If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Jonah chapter 4. We'll be looking at this hour. Jonah chapter 4. What can we call the disappointing grace of God? Or if we put words in Jonah's mouth, God just wouldn't stop messing with me. So let's look at the text of Jonah 4. And read through Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Jonah thought it was a huge disaster, and it burned him up. So he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh, Yahweh, wasn't this what I said while I was in my own country? That's why I was eager to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love, and relents over sending disaster. So now, Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Yahweh said, "Is it right that you're so burned up?" Now Jonah went out of the city and settled to the east of the city and made a hut for himself there and sat inside of it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Then Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it grow up over Jonah to serve as shade over his head to deliver him from his distress. And Jonah was terribly glad over the plant. Then God appointed a worm when dawn came up the next day, and it attacked the plant so that it dried up. And when the sun rose, God appointed a biting east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he fainted away and asked to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Are you rightly burned up over the plant?" And he said, "Rightly, I'm so burned up, I'd rather die." Then Yahweh said, "You have had pity over the plant. Something you did not toil over or make to grow, it came up in a night and perished in a night. And I, should not I have pity for Nineveh, that great city, which has in it more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, as well as much livestock?" Here ends the reading of God's written word. Well, sometimes you need to fill in some gaps with a community. You may, between what it was, say, 40 years ago and what it seems to be today, I've seen when we were living in South Carolina or heard reports of a certain town that had, for instance, a large textile mill. Everybody would be employed there practically. The town was booming and so on. But if you go there today, outsourcing has taken place. The mill has closed. It's kind of a skeleton of its old self. You have a Dollar General and antique shops perhaps, but that's about it. So a lot can happen in the sandwich area in between. And you fill in the gaps with that kind of information. Well, with the story of Jonah here between chapter 1 and chapter 4, we need to fill in some gaps. One thing is just to remember that the fish was Jonah's salvation. When Yahweh prepared a great fish, that was the vehicle of saving Jonah from death. It was not his judgment, really. It was a vehicle of saving Jonah, preserving him from death. And then the second thing is, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I'm still not going to change my mind. The sparing of Nineveh in chapter 3 was the mercy of Yahweh, but there was not a revival in Nineveh in chapter 3. There's no indication in chapter 3 that the Assyrians in Nineveh turned to worship Yahweh. There's no indication that they rejected their paganism. Rather, there was a cleaning up of their overt wickedness, the violence that was in their hands. Chapter 3, verse 8. So what you have there when the Lord spares them is a postponement of judgment on Nineveh and Assyria until Nahum will prophesy later when Nineveh's time is up. But we have to be careful with Jonah 3 because there's a lot of bombast goes around. Sometimes someone will say, oh, look what Jonah, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but look at the greatest revival that ever was took place there. No, it didn't. It was a postponement of judgment because they stopped doing and inflicting violence and practicing overt wickedness, but there was no indication of a turning to Yahweh or turning from paganism. So sometimes if you want to flesh out the principles of what was going on in Jonah 3, you can check out Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. That's a later prophet, but it kind of fleshes out what the way the Lord worked there. Now, then we come to chapter 4 and this very unusual interchange in which it's as if Jonah would say, God just wouldn't stop messing with me. God just sticks with him through this whole affair and won't let go of it. Now, I think what you have in Jonah 4, you can sum it up in maybe three scenes or segments. The first segment is this: disgusted servant. That's what you see. And the highlight there is the character of God. Verses 1 to 3. Disgusted servant, the character of God. Now, in verse 1, the translation, I translate it, Jonah thought it was a huge disaster and it burned him up. That is, the Lord sparing or postponing the judgment of Nineveh in end of chapter 3. Yeah, it's actually, Reese, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. That would be a wooden literal translation. But not necessarily evil in the sense of a moral kind of evil, but that term evil can sometimes be used as distress or nastiness or disaster. And this, I think, catches that Jonah thought it was a huge disaster and it burned him up. Now, you have a great evil then, literally, in verse 1. Jonah thought it was a great evil. You have great things all through the prophecy of Jonah. And on one hand, you have a great wind or a great storm in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 17, you have a great fish. Chapter 3, you have a great city, Nineveh. Now you have a great evil or great distress or a great disaster. What Jonah is bemoaning is the disappointing grace of God in sparing Nineveh at this point. It wasn't what took place in chapter 3 was not the pardon of Nineveh. It was the postponement of their judgment. But even that was mercy from heaven. Now, notice that there's, you can take Jonah as your model here a bit in verse 2. Notice the virtue in his disgust. So he prayed to Yahweh and said, etc. You take your difficulties about God to God. He prayed to Yahweh about this. Now, you might think Jonah is way offbeat and so on, and he is, in his attitude, but he takes his trouble to the right place. Let him serve to a certain degree as your model then. This candor. He comes right out and tells the Lord what's bothering him. Now, what was the reason for his disgust? Well, it was that Nineveh was spared. And now, finally, at the end of the book, the secret is out. You didn't know for sure why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. But at the end of the book, he says, "Ah, Yahweh, wasn't this what I said while I was in my own country? That's why I was eager to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love, and relents over sending disaster." So there you have it. Here's the trouble, perhaps. He didn't want Nineveh to be spared. And he said, "I told you, or I could have told you, beforehand. This was what I was worried about." Now, there's a bit of a trouble now, because now you know that he did not want Nineveh to be spared. But then, curious, incurably curious people that we are, we say, why didn't Jonah want Nineveh to be spared? And it's a question that the text does not answer. Now, you read expositions or commentaries on the book of Jonah, and they have various suggestions of why Jonah didn't want Nineveh to be spared, so on. Someone will say, well, Jonah, and they would say Israel thought the same way. I don't know how they know that, but they will say that. Jonah suffers from a narrow exclusivism. Jonah doesn't like pagans, and he wants them eliminated. Well, in chapter 1, verse 12, he told the pagan sailors how they could be spared from drowning, so I'm not sure that holds. Somebody else will say, well, Jonah thought he would be viewed as a false prophet. You see, if he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they're not overthrown, then it makes him look bad as a prophet. Others will say, well, Jonah was having political foresight. He knew that if God spares the Assyrians, then they later will likely crush Israel, and so on. Have to read it into the text. Others say, well, he was upset at the kind of repentance, quote unquote, that the Assyrians would manifest. It would be a superficial kind of repentance, and so on. And so that's what he was upset about. And some others would say, well, he was disturbed because a means of awakening his own people of Israel would be lost. If when he threatens Nineveh and God relented on that judgment, then a whole example for Israel is wiped off the table. If Nineveh had been judged, then Israel would have had a kind of a paradigm to know what was coming for them. But now they don't. Well, all of that is speculation, and you could go on and you could add several others. But the fact is, the text doesn't tell us why Jonah didn't want Nineveh spared. It just tells us that he did not want Nineveh spared. He was upset at God's grace or mercy to Nineveh. So, let's not read any of those reasons into the text. They come from background considerations. We can't be sure of them. So just leave them where they belong. Leave them out in the landfill, and don't drag them into the text. Now, notice here a certain irony in verse 2 in Jonah's disgust. Did you notice verse 2 there? That's why I was eager to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love, etc. Remember, that was in Joel chapter 2. And it really comes, as we said last night, from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where Yahweh proclaimed himself as this kind of God. And then you have about 8 or 9 times in the Old Testament when this kind of, it's almost a level of a kind of a creedal statement about the Lord, that it comes up about 8 or 9 different times. It comes up sometimes as an appeal in prayer, like in Numbers 14:18. Moses cites the Lord's character as an argument in prayer for why he shouldn't obliterate Israel for their rebellion in the wilderness. Or you have it as an argument for repentance in Joel 2:13, which we dealt with last night. And sometimes, as in Psalm 103, you'll find it as a reason for praise, and so on. Here's the irony. This is the only place in the Old Testament when this statement, this creed, this summary of Yahweh's nature is made a complaint. Jonah is upset because God is like he is. And it's almost as if he's saying, I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. I know you have a certain grace bent to your nature, and I could tell what was going to happen. And he's upset. So that enrages him. Now, what's the result of his disgust? Well, you notice in verse 3, so now, Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, you may take it a different way, but I think how I see that there is that Jonah is asking for his life to be taken from him because he wants out of the prophet's call. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. I want to hang it up. I no longer want to be involved in this form of prophetic ministry. He's asking for his release. Now, how do we apply this? This section on, as we called it, the disgusted servant, focusing on the character of God. Well, beyond the sparing of Nineveh itself, what was it that really disturbed him? For I knew, he said, that you are God, gracious and compassionate. His doctrine, his right theology is what made him uneasy. It's important for you to see that. You see, when you get to something like this, and the way Jonah's appearing in Jonah chapter 4, it's easy for someone to object and say, ah, what Jonah needs. It's a heart for people. And not all that sterile theology. But that's the problem. His theology was not sterile. He knew the creed. And he knew the creed was true. The confession of faith about Yahweh. And it was the creed, it was his theology that had him so upset because he didn't like how God was in this particular instance. The real issue then is not to go following dead ends about why Jonah did not understand or why Jonah wanted Nineveh eliminated, but simply to note that he was angry with God for acting in a way that he, Jonah, did not understand or approve. At root, as John Mackay says, Jonah was finding fault with God for being the way he is. The Lord has failed to live up to his expectations. He did not like God's way of being God. Could that ever slop over into our thinking and into our way in various matters in the Christian life? That when we boil something down, it's really that we don't like God's way of being God, or God hasn't met our expectations. There was a book back in the 1960s that's J.B. Phillips, who was a New Testament translator. His Phillips translation of the New Testament was kind of popular back in the 1960s and in the 20th century, not so much now. But J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. And in the first half of this book, he dealt with people's wrong conceptions of God. And it's rather revealing. If you can ever get a chance to get a copy of it, it's worth looking at. But one of the false ways of viewing God, he called the perennial grievance. The perennial grievance. That is, when you mention God, God is just a blur of disappointment to these folks. And they say, well, here's the one I trusted, and he let me down. And the rest of their lives is shadowed by, there can be no mention of God or religion or anything without them in a very melancholy way saying, oh, yes, God is a disappointment. Why? Well, because there was the prayer that was unanswered. There was the disaster that was undeserved. And they almost get a ghoulish delight, he says, out of rehearsing the details of their disappointment with God, almost as if citing the details of a gory operation, that sort of thing. And then he says this, what has usually happened to such people is that they have set up in their minds what they think God ought or ought not to do, and when he apparently fails to toe their particular line, they feel a sense of grievance. They set up in their minds what they think God ought or ought not to do. Well, that's what Jonah did. He didn't want to let God be God. He was upset with God's way of being God. You may think that Jonah's response is terribly vicious, but you can be guilty of essentially the same twisted way of thinking yourself. Now, let's go to the second scene or segment. This was discussed as servant. Now we look at patient tutor, T-U-T-O-R. God is the tutor, patient tutor. And this focuses on the consistency of God in verses 4 to 9. What I want you to see here is, first of all, God's patience with Jonah. Notice how consistent Yahweh is. Jonah has just confessed Yahweh to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, etc. And now in verses 4 to 9, that's exactly the way he is with Jonah. The consistency of God. It's a beautiful thing to see. He doesn't call Jonah a sarcastic twerp, does he? No, he patiently questions him and leads him on. He exercises tremendous restraint toward Jonah, which simply shows that what Jonah had said about God in verse 2 is entirely true. Not only gracious and merciful toward Nineveh, but toward Jonah of all people. You see how he deals with his obnoxious servant in such a gracious way. How kind God is to a crabby servant. That's the consistency of God. But let's go beyond God's patience here, and let's look at God's persistence with Jonah. Notice how persistent God is throughout the whole book of Jonah. First of all, he pursued him into the ship, didn't he, in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, into the sea. And into chapter 3, he pursued him into compliance to go to Nineveh. And in chapter 4, he pursues him into his anger, even into his little hut that he constructed outside the city in verse 5. And he's dealing with him. Yahweh just won't relent over Jonah. And Jonah wants out. Verse 3 and also verse 8, he wants the Lord to take his life. He doesn't want to profit anymore, P-R-O-P-F-E-H-E-T. Doesn't want to profit in that way. So, But Yahweh presses on with the tutorial, doesn't he? And he has a little demonstration that he goes through with Jonah. You have the verb he appointed or he set. He appointed a plant, then he appointed a worm, and then he appointed a biting east wind, and so on. And Jonah was glad over the plant, and then he is distressed and angry about the plant being dying and so on. And again, he asks to die rather than to live. Jonah wants out. And I think it's at this point that Jonah would have probably said after verse 8, God just won't quit messing with me. He just keeps coming after me. And he does. He presses on in that tutorial. He won't let up. There's just something about the doggedness of God here. Now, that helps sometimes to see the endurance and, as we say, doggedness of God. I was rereading recently an interview that Shelby Foote gave a few years ago with some element on C-SPAN. Shelby Foote, it's a Southerner, of course. Maybe some of you have read his three-volume work on the Civil War, a narrative. And three volumes, big, fat volumes, probably a total of 2,800 pages. Shelby Foote said that between the years 1954 and 1974, 20 years, he did nothing else but focus on writing those volumes. That was it. He didn't nothing else. And he said then, I found this interesting, he said, I did it all with a dip pen, D-I-P, dip pen, by which he meant, he had no computer stuff or typewriter, but just a legal pad or whatever. But then he had a pen. Some of you may have remembered that you have a pen in elementary writing class decades ago, and you put a pen point into the end of this pen, and then you dip the pen point into a bottle of ink, and you wrote several words, and then you dip the pen into the ink again, and you wrote several more words. They were, Shelby Foote says, they were these pens were ones like you used to have in post offices at the counter. They would have these sort of things and so on. And he was kind of upset because he couldn't get them very well anymore. But can you imagine? No ballpoint, no gel ink, none of that. Not even a fountain pen, but a dip pen. You have to dip it in ink and you write it. He said, it slows me down. Well, sure it did. You write three or four words and you have to go after more ink, et cetera, et cetera. It really does slow you down. It'll make you take 20 years to write that thing. But that kind of doggedness and patience and endurance, now that's what you have here with Yahweh's work with Jonah. Now why? Why didn't Yahweh just wash Jonah off the board? What is Yahweh after? Well, I think he keeps on with Jonah because he doesn't just want a successful mission. He wants a sanctified missionary. So he puts Jonah through his school. That's why the Lord is tutoring him. And you know, you have this coming up by implication, maybe, in the way the Lord Jesus invites us, like in Matthew 11, verse 29, when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's a process, isn't it? That's not just instantaneous. The Lord has a tutoring program he goes through so that we take on his understanding and come to know what our attitudes ought to be. And that's what he's putting Jonah through here. There's a sense in which God won't stop messing with us either. He wants his servants to share his character and outlook. He doesn't want us to simply confess a creed, verse 2, but to share in the moral likeness of God that that creed speaks of. Not just to spout a creed, but to share a character. And God just never stops going after that. You remember the famous Romans 8, 28 and 29. That God works all things together for good to those who love him. What is the good? Verse 29 tells you, those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also marked out beforehand to be shaped to the likeness of his Son. That's the good that he's after, to be shaped to the likeness of Jesus. And he won't stop until he gets that done. It's called sanctification. Now, let's look at a third component. And we would call this last word. Verses 9 to 11, or 10 and 11. Last word. And the stress here is on the justification of God. The justification of God. Verses 10 and 11. Now, that plant was pretty significant. It's interesting that throughout the book, as you go back, in chapter 1, God preserves the sailors. In chapter 2, God preserves Jonah from drowning. In chapter 3, God preserves Nineveh from judgment. And in chapter 4, God destroys the plant. So he does something different here. And then the Lord applies the plant worm wind situation to Jonah. And you notice the contrast in the pronouns. Verse 10, then Yahweh said, you, emphatic pronoun, you have had pity over the plant, something you didn't toil over or make to grow. Came up in a night and perished in a night. And I, emphatic, I, should not I have pity for Nineveh, that great city, etc. So you have the contrast drawn, don't you? Yahweh's question here in verses 10 and 11 is sometimes taken as putting a stress on value. That is, you have a plant, a mere plant, versus people and even animals. So which is more important, chlorophyll or human souls? That sort of thing. And that's true. But I wonder if there isn't a more basic stress than that. Not so much on value, but on freedom. God made a threat against Nineveh, and then he granted them a reprieve. And then God gave a gift to Jonah, and he retracted the gift. And isn't there an implication that God can do what he wants? He's free. Jonah had no claim on that plant. It was a grace plant, if you want to put it that way. Yahweh was pleased to give it to him for his relief, and he was pleased to take it away and destroy it as he desired. But Jonah had no claim on it and no rights over it. So is not Yahweh free to do as he likes with Nineveh, free to act in pity? Reminds me of the question that the vineyard keeper asked in Jesus' parable in Matthew 20, verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Of course he is. But note now, note how Yahweh presses this matter on Jonah. You see, do you notice? It's always questions. God's always asking Jonah questions. And the book ends, I think, depends how you translate it, but I think it's rightly translated, ending with a question. So you have these questions throughout chapter 4, and especially at the end, so that it's not all wrapped up in some big declarative statement, but it's a kind of a different approach. He leaves Jonah hanging with the question. And that forces you as a reader to have to deal with it as well. Yeah, you have to make your own decisions. It's sort of like, I think it was a South African airline, Kalula Airlines, that I read would have these takeoffs or different twists to the normal announcements on airline intercoms. And you're familiar with them. Nobody pays attention to them usually. You know, you're so familiar with them. But one of their quips was when they were warning about the oxygen masks, and they said, "In the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, masks will descend from the ceiling. Stop screaming. Grab the mask and pull it over your face. If you have a small child traveling with you, secure your mask before assisting with theirs. If you're traveling with more than one small child, pick your favorite." In other words, you might have to think about this. And that's the way the book of Jonah ends. You may have to think of it. Here's the question. And you're not provided with the direct answer. He sucks you in. You have to deal with it. It's like the end of the parable of the so-called prodigal son, which is really the parable of the Presbyterian son in Luke 15. When the older brother is griping, and the father goes out to plead with him and so on. And in Luke 15, verse 32, Jesus doesn't tell you how the older brother responded. I think it's deliberate because he wants to suck you in to have to face how would I respond to that. And that's what's happening, I think, here. But is God free to do what he chooses with what belongs to him? As he says, "I will show grace to whom I want to show grace, and I'll show compassion to whom I want to show compassion." And that's the justification of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have to confess that when we sit down and think it through, we are thankful that you do not stop messing with us, that you really do want us not just to know our beliefs and doctrine, but to share your character. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus inviting us to that sort of thing, to take our yoke upon us and learn from him. Grant, O Lord, that we would be able to do that, we pray. For Jesus' sake and ours, amen.